a.m. You can hear it Monday through Friday, 3 o'clock, 10 a.m. Just a little plug there. I've been really enjoying his Bible teachings. And then when the Gonzalez's said they were hosting Steve and his family and listeners from the Narrow Path at some Bible studies at their house, I wanted to get involved. And so we made the facilities available, and we just had a great first meeting yesterday, last night. And I just love getting in the Word of God. And so, as you all know, I take the pulpit very, very seriously, but I just felt led. I felt greedy. Let's be honest. So I asked Steve if he would share with us this morning, and he so graciously agreed to. So I'm going to, Steve, come on up here and make welcome Mr. Steve Gregg, the Narrow Path. We've communicated a little bit through email, and it was great to meet him face-to-face yesterday, and we just clicked really good, and I'm jealous of his hair. He's got it, and I don't, and he's got a great, great story, great testimony, and we are so glad that you're here, and we just give you our time and attention, brother.
Amen. Thank you so much. It's always humbling to me when a pastor takes such a risk of letting me be in his pulpit, speaking to his people. When actually, although he has some exposure to me, he doesn't know me well. This is the first time we've met, but I've certainly felt connected with him in the time that we've spent in conversation and fellowship. Certainly seems like a kindred spirit, and I appreciate that so much. And I've been invited to talk this morning on the subject, why it is important to live by the Word of God. And it's hard to know where to start. So I think where I'll start is in the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. And that comes from what Jesus said. First of all, I would remind you that Jesus often spoke about people being disciples. And we need to clarify, because not everyone understands, a disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. We sometimes think of Jesus having 12 disciples. But we really mean he had 12 apostles. The Bible actually says that before he selected the 12 apostles, he gathered all his disciples to him, and from them he selected 12 and called them apostles. So as the apostles as a group were a special group of disciples who were called to be the leaders, but all the people who followed Jesus were called disciples. And we read in Acts 11:26, which you don't need to turn to right now. That's not going to be my text today, but if you want to. Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's the first time the Bible uses the word Christian. It defines a Christian. What is a Christian? A disciple. It was the disciples who first earned the title Christians in the city of Antioch. And the word Christians only appears two more times in the Bible besides that, and it never redefines it. The term is defined for us in its first appearance in Acts 11:26, and that is the word Christian, at least in the Bible, means a disciple. So when Jesus spoke about disciples and discipleship, he talked about what it means to be a Christian. Now, we realize, of course, that there's been 2,000 years of the passage of time and accretion of traditions and so forth, so that sometimes people are thought to be Christians because they were born in a Christian country or baptized as infants in a church or some other thing that makes them believe that they are Christians when they may not be. And Jesus spoke to some people, perhaps, who are like that in that category in John chapter 8. And he had a lot of people following him who he was not so sure that they were actually disciples on the terms that he was calling people to be disciples, or Christians, as we would say today. In John chapter 8, and it says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Well, isn't that what you're supposed to do? Believe in Jesus and you become a Christian? So there were a lot of people who believed in him. And then he turned to those people who believed in him. It says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue or if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And he said, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, that word indeed is very important, because he didn't need to say that. He said it in order to clarify something. There are people who are disciples in name only. There are people who are disciples in their own imagination. There are those who are pretending to be disciples, but Jesus said, if you are really a disciple indeed, genuinely so, then it is because you are continuing in my words. Now, I have to admit that when I was young, I was raised in a church. I've been in the church all my life, and I've been, I would say, biblically literate, you know, from my childhood, because my parents were biblically literate people and so forth. But I have to say that I often didn't understand what it meant to continue in the words of Jesus. I believed in the Bible. That's what Christians are supposed to believe, and I was raised to believe what Christians are supposed to believe. The Bible is the Word of God, and that's true. And so I would read it with interest. I would read it hoping to hear what God had to say. But if you had asked me, do you continue in the words of Jesus, I'm not sure I would have known what that means. I probably would have thought that meant, do you keep reading the Bible? Do you continue reading? Or do you continue believing what Jesus said? And those are no doubt important things. However, of course, Jesus had no idea of people reading his words. He didn't write any. He didn't write anything in his whole lifetime. In fact, even if he was thinking of the Old Testament scriptures as his word, although those were written, no one had a copy. There were no printing presses. There were no books in print. Nobody had their own copy. The idea of reading the Bible on a regular basis was simply not in anyone's mind at all. No one had a Bible to read. The Jews who heard the Bible read in the synagogues, God expected them to remember and meditate on it all the time. That's why the Old Testament says to meditate day and night on the Word of God. It doesn't say read it, because most people wouldn't have that opportunity to get a copy and read it. A lot of people weren't even literate. But they would hear the Word of God, and as it was supposed to stick, they were supposed to meditate, and it was supposed to change their lives. At least that's what God had in mind for it to do. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't write his words down. They were written down by his disciples after he was gone. But there were already people that he said were abiding in his word or continuing in his word. The word abide means to continue or dwell. And what does that mean, though? They were listening to him. They were even believing in him. Apparently, abiding in his word wasn't only believing that he was telling the truth, because that's what they were already doing. It says he spoke these words, many believed in him. And he said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So he wasn't even sure that everyone who was hearing him and who believed what he said was really a disciple indeed, a word that later was replaced in the New Testament with the word Christian. And so I have to say there would have been a time in my life when I read this, if I understood this properly, that I would have said, I'm not clear on whether I'm a disciple or not. I remember even when I was in the ministry as a young person, talking with another young minister, we were trying to wrestle with this idea, is everyone a disciple who's a Christian? Because Jesus said things about disciples in Luke 14 that were kind of lofty and radical. He said, if anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his own life also cannot be my disciple. Or whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Or in Luke 14:34 or 33, he said, and whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I thought, well, that's pretty radical stuff. People sometimes call that the hard sayings of Jesus. And yet he's not talking about disciples as some kind of special thing within his movement, like the Green Beret, the special forces of the kingdom of God. The word disciple is just synonymous with Christian. If you weren't a disciple of Jesus when he was on earth, you weren't connected to him. You were saved by him insofar as you were following him. Now, following him, of course, in that day meant some people could follow him geographically from around place to place. Not all who were his true disciples followed him physically around the Palestine. I mean, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they lived in Bethany. We don't read of them following him around, but they were truly disciples. But what it means to be a true disciple is you continue in his word in some sense that's other than just hearing it, just believing it's true. It's those people who believed it was true that he said this other condition to, you have to abide in my word. Now, again, since abiding in his word is what, in a sense, defines somebody who's a disciple, it's helpful to get some definition of that from cross-referencing what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew's version, which is in Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, that means I'm the ruler. Authority means rulership. I'm the ruler of everything. Heaven and earth, there's no realm where I'm not rightfully the ruler. There he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them what? To observe everything I have commanded you. How do you make disciples? Well, you go and announce to them that Jesus is Lord. He's all authority in heaven and earth is his. And you baptize them into his movement. And then what do? You teach them. Jesus said, teaching them, you make disciples teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. That must be what abiding in his word looks like. Abiding in Christ's word is what makes you a disciple, and you make disciples by teaching them to, apparently, abide in his word. Or as he put it, obey and observe the things I've commanded you. That is to say, it's under obligation to consider what Jesus said and live by it, to observe what he has commanded. And many Christians, that's never really crossed their minds, because we think of Christianity primarily as the means of getting saved, and by saved we usually think rescued from hell and going to heaven, which is what happens, of course, when you die. If you're a Christian, you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. That's a good thing, and sometimes that's all we really hear about or think about. The words of Jesus then are looked for clues as to how do I get to heaven. Did he say? Yes, he did. He talked about people have to believe in him. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, good. Then I have everlasting life. I'm going to heaven. I believe in Jesus. That's good. Well, that's how you get to heaven. But you're not there yet. You're not dead yet. How do you be a Christian between now and then? Too many people are only concerned about getting there when they die, or getting their children there or their loved ones there when they die. They want to make sure they say a sinner's prayer, that they get through the door, that they've got their ticket. And then they figure, well, when I die, then I'll be okay. I grew up in a church that, although they were evangelical, and I'm not sure they said this. It's as a youth, I just kind of imbibed this impression that being a Christian meant you accept Jesus into your heart, you get yourself baptized into the church, and you just kind of hang out until the rapture or until you die. And hopefully you don't lose the faith or you don't go too far wrong. And if you're still in, when you die, you go to heaven. I honestly don't think my church taught anything much more than that. And my pastor may have believed more than that, but that's not what I heard very often. I was never taught what it means to be a disciple. Now, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will, under those conditions, know the truth. And the truth will make you free. That is, you won't really come to know the truth unless you're remaining in his words on his terms, which means if he said do it, you're intending to do it. Now, you're not saved by obedience. Just like you don't become part of your family by obeying somebody. You become part of the family by being born into the family. And somebody else did all the work for that. You came in through no works of your own. And once you have come into a family, which you know you came into strictly as a result of love and grace, not by you've been accepted, but you know, not on any merits you have, you also remain part of the family without works. My children have sometimes disobeyed me. It didn't in any way endanger their status as family members. When my children were disobedient, they were still family members, but they were being disobedient. Children are not brought into a family through works, nor do they remain in the family through works, but they are brought into the family with an assignment to be obedient to their parents. And Christians are not born again by good works, nor do they stay born again by good works. But they are born again into a family where there's an obligation. There's an assignment. We've got marching orders. We have a king. We have a father. And when you're in this movement, you now have something that you're supposed to do until the time comes that you die or Jesus comes back, and then, of course, you go to heaven. But right now, focusing on heaven, I mean, it's good to always keep heaven in mind. It's always, especially in really hard times, it's good to remember there is something beyond this. It's, you know, if I suffer a long time for Jesus in this life, there's still at least a reward in heaven. That's not something you should ever forget. But on the other hand, we need to be looking at our obligations in terms of what am I supposed to be doing? And that's what the Word of God teaches us. We had some, in some of the songs we sang, there were some words taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you read the Sermon on the Mount, And honestly, it's not a sermon about going to heaven. It does mention that, you know, those who, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no sense enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. But mostly what he taught about was not about going to heaven, but how to live a way that pleases God. You've heard you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say you shouldn't look at a woman to lust. You've heard you shouldn't murder, but I say you shouldn't even get angry at your brother. You've heard you should, keep your oaths. I'm saying you should keep your word whether you make an oath or not. You've heard that you should love your neighbor. I say love your enemy too. Jesus, in others, is in his sermon, he's teaching Christians how to live alternatively to the world. He's constructing something that he refers to as the kingdom of God, which is an alternative society with him as the king. He's the king, and we're the subjects. That's why when in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, the Pharisees demanded of Jesus, when is the kingdom going to appear? He said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. You're not going to be able to say, oh, there it is, or lo, there it is. He said, but the kingdom of God is in your midst. What? Where is it? I don't see it. Well, I said you wouldn't see it. It's not observable, but it's here. Well, where is it? Well, here's the king right here. His name's Jesus, and some of his subjects are there in the crowd. It's right here in your midst. The kingdom has already, it exists in some sense. Not in the sense that it will at the end of the world when Jesus comes back and conquers all his foes. Then it'll be a different stage. But at this point, there is a king already. That's why when Paul preached in Thessalonica, his hearers represented his message as he's saying there's another king, one Jesus. Well, they were right about that. There is. That was the message. He's preaching the message of the kingdom. Jesus said this message of the kingdom of God must, or this gospel of the kingdom of God must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, that's what Jesus taught. And so Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom. This already has happened when we were converted. We're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom, must already exist, of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. Now, I say all this because if you're in a kingdom, that means you have a king. A king is a lord, a master, somebody who is in charge. Jesus is the Lord. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He becomes your Savior when you embrace him as your Lord. That's what Paul said. That's the only gospel we find in the Bible. You embrace Christ or you don't. If you do embrace him, you embrace him as Savior and Lord because he is both. If you don't embrace somebody as Savior and Lord, you haven't embraced Jesus. Because there isn't a Jesus who's a Savior and not a Lord. There's only one Jesus. You know, sometimes when people get married, we're not surprised to hear all the standard wedding vows and so forth. But what if you went to a wedding and the pastor said to the groom, he said, do you take this woman to be your wife to have and to hold from this day forward as long as you both shall live for better or for worse, you know, to forsake all others and all that stuff. And he waited for the groom's response. The groom said, well, pastor, you know, my house is a mess. And I do need a woman to come and keep that clean. And I don't really eat healthy meals on a regular basis because I'm not a very good cook. So I need a woman to come and cook for me. And I get lonely at night. I need someone to sleep with me. I need someone like her. She could be my savior from these trials and troubles. But, you know, this business about forsaking all others and cleaving only to her in hard times and good, I don't know if I'm ready to make that commitment yet. Why don't I just take her home as my cook, house cleaner, and bed partner, and we can negotiate the business about me being totally committed later on? That would get your attention. You go to a wedding, you've heard the wedding vows typical. You don't ever hear that kind of response. The reason is because the guy really wants to end up going home with the girl, and she's not going to go home on those terms. He'd go home single because the wife would, of course, if she was given a chance to articulate, she'd say, I don't mind cooking meals or cleaning house or those other things you want done, but that comes with a full commitment on your part. That comes with a total surrender of all your other options in life. You're making a total life commitment here. And the Bible compares our relationship with Christ with that of a bride and bridegroom. And it is a covenant. It's a marriage. When we come to Christ,
We don't just come saying, I like the goodies. I really would like to go to heaven. Who wouldn't? I like the idea that he answers prayers. I like the idea that he could sometimes heal sicknesses. He can do all kinds of good things. He provide for me. There's all kind of promise. I love those. I'll take Jesus as that. He said, I'm coming, but I'm coming as Lord. I don't come without that part. You have me, you have a king. Now, why is it important to live by the word of God? Because you have a king. And it's important to live obediently to the king. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Which means master. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? He's scratching his head. I don't understand. This doesn't connect. If you have a Lord, you are a servant, aren't you? Isn't that what a Lord is? Is an owner of servants? That's what the word means. Why do you call me Lord and you don't obey? I'm really confused here. It's like it's a cognitive dissonance here. Don't call me Lord if you're not obeying. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in John 5:39. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak about me, and you don't come to me that you might have life. There's a lot of Christians who are acquainted with the scriptures, but the scriptures call us to surrender to Christ, to live a certain way, to live as an alternative society under a king, to follow his ways, for his word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we actually, when we say, yes, Lord, to everything that we read in there. When I read the word of God and he says, love your enemies, I say, yes, Lord. Yes, sir. Your wish is my command, your honor, your majesty. And that is what we're coming to Christ for. Now, when we come to him and surrender as Lord, then of course we have in the same person a Savior. But Paul said he becomes our Savior when we embrace him as Lord. And of course, you can't divide Jesus into two, just like you can't divide your bride into two. You don't get a housemaker, cook, and bed partner one day and later negotiate the other parts, like being fully committed for life. No, those things have to come at once. You either get the whole package, you don't get any of the package. And lots of people like to divide Jesus up, tear him in half. I'll take the Savior part today. This Lord part we'll negotiate later on. But that's not one of the things that the Bible makes okay. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, which obviously means I'm telling you to do things, if you continue to be subject to me as king, obviously, then you're in my kingdom. You're part of my movement. You're a disciple indeed. If you're not doing that, well, you haven't yet become exactly a disciple, which in the Bible would mean not exactly a Christian. And the importance of obeying the word of God is therefore not a peripheral question. It's not like, well, I'm a Christian now. I've been a Christian all my life. And I have, since I was a child, I've been a follower, a believer. I would say I really became a follower of Christ in earnest when I was 16. But I was, I used to hear testimonies in church all the time. People say, you know, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 12, but when I was 19, I really, in college, I finally realized I need to accept him as my Lord. And I used to think, well, that's normative. You have Jesus as Savior for a period of time, then you get him as your Lord too. I would say that you have him as your Savior at the same time you have him as your Lord, because that's what the Bible seems to teach. Now, I didn't know when I was young, I don't know if I could tell you even what the word Lord meant. To me, it was like one of the names for God, the Lord, the good Lord. You know, it's like there's one of those things people talk about, oh, the good Lord. I thought, well, that sounds like kind of sounds like one of his names, the Lord. And if somebody said, well, what does Lord really mean? I don't know if I even knew, because I live in a society that has no lords. Every society until about 150 years ago, every society in the world knew what a lord was because they knew what slaves were. Every society in the world knew what a king was because they knew what it meant to be subject to a king. Until the advent of modern democracies, every nation was a kingdom and a king. People knew what it meant to have a king. Until the abolition of slavery in England and America back in the, two centuries ago almost, everyone knew what it meant to be a slave. You had a master. You had a lord. Our society is much better, I'm sure, in most respects, because we don't have kings and lords and slavery anymore. I'm certainly glad we don't. But on the other hand, there's something that can be lost in terms of our frame of reference. Because we can hear the word king and we think of fairy tale kings, because we don't know of any kings in real life. We hear the word Lord and we don't even know what the word means. In fact, I was once teaching for a group of young people and teaching about the lordship of Christ and so forth, and how he's the king and all of that. And one of the young people afterwards came up to me and says, it's interesting that you're talking about Jesus being like a master and a king and all those kind of things. But he said, I actually prefer to think of him as my friend. I said, well, I know exactly what you're referring to, of course. In John chapter 15, Jesus actually said, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. So I'm sure you're picking friend as the more appropriate way to speak of Jesus, your friend, not his servant. But you're misunderstanding his words. Because in the previous verse he said, you are my friends if you do everything I command you to do. So friendship with the king comes with obligations. David, when he was the king of Israel, had friends, but they all had to obey him because he was the king. Having a king who's your friend is very nice. Since you have to obey him, it's nice that he's a friendly king, because there are such things as tyrants. God is not a tyrant. He's a king who loves his subjects. He's a friendly king. He's a Lord. But he said, I'm not just going to call you servants. I'm going to add to that friends. You have any servants whom I am befriending? And he said, because servants aren't really let in on all the secrets of their masters, but I'm letting you know everything the Father has told me. I'm passing it along to you. So I'm bringing you into my confidence as friends. But that doesn't mean you don't have to obey. You're my friends if you obey everything I command you to do. So there never was a time when Jesus offered himself to the world as anything other than the king. In fact, his first sermon that we have recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, it says his first words uttered in public are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. What is that gospel? There's another king, one Jesus. He's a savior. The king has come to save us. And he saves us by our submission to him. That's why it's important to follow the word of God. Now, when it comes to following the word of God, I don't have time, of course, to go into all aspects of what that looks like. But the main thing is, it's important to follow the word of God because that's what obedience to the king is. And if a person thinks that they are a Christian and taking obedience to the king as optional, then they need to read the Bible better than they have. Because Jesus doesn't really ever give the impression that obedience is optional. After the Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters long of instructions, Jesus ends it by saying, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, okay, doing them means doing them. So if you have these, you hear these words of mine and do them, you're like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rains come and the floods come and the rock is tested, it's challenged, but the house stands because it's built on a rock. But he said, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And when the rains and the floods come, his house goes down big time. Great is the fall of it, he said. Now, we live in times where we're guaranteed storms. When it comes to, you may have noticed, Christians are not as smiled upon in our culture as they once were. Some of you old enough to remember a time when Christians had a little more respect in the community. In fact, they weren't considered to be evil haters just by being Christians. Remember that? Well, that was then. This is now. We live at a time when there are storms we can expect. There's persecution. There is, trials of all kinds that Christians have. Those storms challenge the integrity and the stability of your house, the house you're building, which is your life. Now, Jesus said, these two houses may look relatively alike. It's what's below the surface that makes the difference. One house is built on rock, one is built on sand. The house on sand is not going to stand when the storms come. The house on rock is. Well, how do I make the difference in my life? Well, it's very easy. It's not even ambiguous. Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and do them, you're building your house on the rock. If you hear my words and don't do them, you're building your house on sand. If you are familiar with the word of God and you don't submit to it, don't employ it as your rule of life, if you don't say, okay, Jesus said it, I'm going to do it, no matter what it costs, If you're not doing that, you're building on sand. And the storms come, Jesus said, it's going down. Your life will be going down. But if you build on your commitment to follow Christ, then your house will stand in the storms. You know, I mentioned when I was young, I probably couldn't have told you what the word Lord means. I just thought it was a title. But I believe that when I came to Christ, I did receive him as Lord without knowing the terminology. Now, the reason is because I remember once when I was about 7 years old, and I'd gone forward at an altar call 3 years earlier, but I don't know what I knew then. Didn't know much, but when I was seven, I still didn't know very much, but my dad and I were in a market, and my mother was checking out, and my dad and I were at the magazine rack on the outside of the, checkout area. And he was reading a magazine, I was reading a comic book, and when my mom came through, my dad said, okay, it's time to go. He put his magazine back on. I threw a comic book down on the rack and started to walk out, and my dad said, is that how that was when you came? I said, no, of course not. And he said, do you remember what Jesus said? That what you would want others to do to you, you should do to them. If you owned this store and you had a neat magazine rack and some kid came in and messed it up and left it messy, would you like that? Is that what you want people to do to you? I said, no. And so he said, and so I fixed it. But you know what? I didn't know the word Lord. I didn't know what it meant. But I knew when I heard Jesus said, do this, that was important. That I from that day on, I've never been able to leave something, a magazine rack or somebody else's property, in worse condition than I found it in, because I think, oh, I wouldn't want that done to me. Jesus' word to me, although I didn't know, couldn't tell you what a disciple was, couldn't tell you what the word Lord means. I certainly didn't understand what kingship meant, but he was my king because I received it. And seriously, I knew that if Jesus said it, I should do it. That's the right thing to do, because I knew he was the one that you're supposed to obey. And when you come to Christ on those terms, you are saved. But there are people who think they're coming to Christ, but they're not told those terms. They don't realize you're getting a king. You're coming into a kingdom, and you're becoming a subject of a king. You have a Lord now. And without being told, some people can still receive Christ as Lord genuinely without even hearing the word Lord, but some don't. And some people, they walk down the aisle or say the prayer or raise the hand when every head is bowed and every eye is closed without really doing business with God. They're just getting their ticket for another life. They're not surrendering to Christ for this life. They're not seeing his word as their command. His wish is our command. We sometimes think of Jesus as the genie, especially when we pray. We rub the lamp and then ask God for what we want. It's the other way around. We're supposed to be the genie. We're supposed to say, your wish is my command, Lord. Not my wish is your command. And people have that reverse. And that's what conversion does. It changes that order. Conversion changes. That's what conversion means, change. And what changes is, before you're really a believer, you think that God should be accommodating what you want. When you repent, you have a change of mind. Metanoia, repentance, means change of mind. What changes? You no longer think God's supposed to be pleasing you. You realize that, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be pleasing him. I'm supposed to read his word with great interest, seeking my marching orders, my instructions for life, and then doing them. And that's important. It's even all important. Now, as I said, you're not going to be saved because you perfectly obey. You're not saved by works. People will be saved who've been very imperfect in their obedience. But I'm not sure anyone is really saved unless they are decided to be obedient, at least, to want to be obedient, who recognize Jesus as the one that they should be obeying. Without that recognition, I'm not sure they have met Jesus yet or even know who he is. They may have another Jesus. Paul said, beware of people who preach another Jesus. There is a Jesus sometimes preached who is the one who he'll give you whatever you confess. Whatever you want. Yeah, he's your servant. He'll save you, but you don't have to do anything in obedience to him. That's another Jesus, not the one that you read about in the Bible, actually. And so the Jesus we come to is the one who says, if you continue in my words, then you are really my disciples. And that's the commitment a person makes when they really do business with Jesus and are really converted. And that's why it's important to follow the word of God. Because the word of God, even the Old Testament, not all the laws in the Old Testament, but many things in the Old Testament, are also, of course, relevant in terms of their expression of what God's heart is, what God wants, but especially the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament are very, very much the guide for our life. They are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and without them, we just really are not disciples. And if not disciples, then we're not what the Bible calls Christians. You know, you might say, well, when you meet Jesus on the Day of Judgment, you might say, well, American evangelicals called me a Christian. But I think you'll probably say, but did I call you a Christian? Are you a Christian by my definition, not somebody else's? And by Jesus' definition, a disciple is a Christian. And a disciple is one who has done serious business surrendering to Christ's lordship in their life and have changed the direction of their life to be his follower rather than just a hearer. James said in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And it's, apparently there's a lot of people who are deceiving themselves because Jesus said on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? He said, I don't think we've met. I never knew you. Depart from me. You're not here. They thought they were. They thought they were, but they weren't. Because apparently they were deceiving themselves. James said, you hear the word and don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. Don't do that. Because the word of God, God never, you know, Jesus never spoke just to hear the sound of his own voice breaking the silence. You know, he wasn't just enamored with his voice. He really spoke things. He came to earth to die. He had a pretty important mission. And so what he spoke, he was serious about. And so we need to take him that seriously or else we're not really disciples. I mean, that's what he says. And so that's extremely important for us to follow the word of God. And many people don't even read it. You've got it. You should read it all the time. You should meditate on it when you're not reading it. When your hands are on the wheel and you're not reading the Bible, you should be meditating on it day and night. The Bible says the man who meditates on the word of God day and night, he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf doesn't wither and he bears his fruit in season. And whatsoever he does will prosper. That's in Psalm 1. That sounds good to me. Not only sounds good, it's necessary. If I don't meditate day and night on the word of God, then something else is going to be in there. And the world and the radio and all those things are going to be putting all kinds of things in there, not necessarily conducive to me bearing fruit and having my leaf not wither and so forth. So we need to really feed on the word of God. As newborn babes desire the milk of the word of God, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2. And there's much more about it, but we're out of time for that. I was invited graciously to share a song. And then I'm going to have Pastor Clay come up and round up the meeting. So I'm going to do that. Okay, we've got a mic there.
Since some of the Beatitudes were brought up in one of the worship songs, I have a song that's as a something of a paraphrase of the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount.
There it is.
You hated ones, God of pain. You who work for peace, be glad he's claimed you for his son. You merciful, expect the same. And if it's righteousness you're hungry for, and you seek his kingdom first, he's got a cure for hunger, bread of life, living water for your thirst. You are a light that the world has got to see. A shining city, an exposed community. Blessed ones, your reward is yet to come. I've got a message for you, hated ones. He knows you've been misunderstood. Saints of God have always had to suffer so. The company you're in is so good. And when you know that he's bought the world for you, forsaking all is the least that you could do. Blessed ones, your reward is yet to come. Blessed ones, your reward is yet to come. Blessed ones.
I forgot some of the words, but it got through.